Scripture reading this morning will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. 1 Corinthians 1, 17 through 21. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe.
We want to again express our appreciation for those that are visiting with us. We have a few in the crowd, and we appreciate your smiling faces, along with your desire to worship with us and to serve God in your life. And we hope and pray that the message this morning will be helpful to you and may benefit you through this week and hopefully through your lives. The subject is part one of two lessons concerning what the cross brings. And from the context that was just read, where Paul talks about to preach the gospel not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ may not be made void. So we see just from this context that there's something about the cross of Christ that's brought forward or brought out by the teaching of the gospel. There's things that we can take from the cross then by God's word. Often symbols are used to represent other things. Of course, while we are talking in the next two lessons about what the cross brings, we are actually talking about what the sacrificial death of the Son of God on the cross does to benefit mankind in general and Christians in particular. But there's much that the cross does, some of which we will look at in these lessons. There may even be some things that the death of our Lord does that have not been revealed to us by God. And we want to consider that too, because a lot has gone into this singular event. Since the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the singular most important event in all the history of man, and this is something we overlook, of course the world overlooks, is that without Christ going to the cross, the whole purpose of humanity would be absolutely void. There would be no reason for us being here. There would be no salvation from our sins, no help from God, whatever. And so if you had to pick one thing that meant more than anything else that has ever happened to humanity, this is it. And we need to study it and look to see, you know, the true significance of it, and how much it means to us, and how much we cannot ignore it, as for its work in our life. As we look at this, sometimes we talk about the words that are used in the scriptures concerning what is done, but we're going to try to make it a little bit, just to think about how practical these things are and how much needed they are. First of all, when it talks about what the cross brings, we'll look at three different sections. Well, first one is going to be redemption. As we get into this, redemption means to buy back or to set free. When Christianity was in its infancy, in the first century, I put it that when it was born, but actually it was born in God's mind, way before the foundation of the world. But when it brought to fruition in the first century, the word redemption was associated with slavery. The two went together. If any person was willing to pay the price, a slave could be redeemed. Now, the slave could come up with a price for himself, or someone else could, but for the most part, the slave couldn't. He required somebody else to do that to buy him out of the situation. When men become disobedient to God, they become slaves of sin. Notice the scripture we have up here in Romans, the 6th chapter, where Paul warns us when he says, "Do you not know when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, or for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey?" Stop to think about that principle that applies to everything. You know, if you've given yourself over to a person, you've sold him everything about yourself. That no matter what he tells you to do, you're going to do it. You're his slave. Now, it doesn't have to deal with just people. It can deal with things, abstracts. And this is what Paul gets into. Whether you give yourself totally to sin, you know, if you begin to obey it, you become its slave. Or you can go the other way. You can give yourself totally to God to obey righteousness, and you become, you know, the slave of righteousness, or it and God becomes your master. Okay, in fact, as you're looking at the two bigger pictures, those are the only ones. You're either going to serve God or you're going to serve mammon. One or the other. However, before there can be redemption, the price must be paid. Okay, once we find ourselves in a slavery situation like sin, there's no way to get out of it except somebody pay the price. And we can't do that for ourselves. The only way that Christ could bring redemption was to pay that price. So, but we find out that no amount of silver or gold was enough for the price. It's interesting, generally it's the silver and gold that get us into the problem, but it can't get us out of it. So it requires something special, greater than the things of the world, because many of the things of the world are what get us into this. Something that would meet the requirements of the law, of God's law, of God's eternal law. It required a perfect, sinless sacrifice in the place of us. In fact, for all sinners. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, Peter goes, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like the silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with blood, precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless." Now that lamb, as John tells us, was Christ. And it was his blood that was shed. In Ephesians, the first chapter, in verse 7, Paul says, "In him," that is Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." So forgiveness is part of that, and that's why this third subject we're going to be looking at is forgiveness, "according to the riches of his grace." So it's part of his riches that he imparts to us, part of the grace, that storehouse of treasure that God has. One of those precious things that are part of it is this redemption. Under the law of Moses, there was a continual struggle to deal with sin. There was set forth a priesthood, and a high priest offered the blood of animals to deal with the sins of the people. But notice, it was year after year. They couldn't totally do it. They had to go in as a repetition. But as important as this system was to Israel, in fact, to the world, okay, we may look at it as a Christian as seeing as it was not quite adequate to deal with it entirely. But it was more than adequate than anything else that was in the world at the time. In fact, many of the nations, you know, became part of Israel in order to have this sort of redemption before God. But when we moved into the New Covenant, the Hebrew writer tells us in 9:12, it was not through the blood of the goats and the calves, but through his own blood, that is Christ's blood, that he entered as a high priest also into the holy place, not year after year, but once for all, effective eras. He didn't have to go in again and again because what he offered took care of it once. It was that effective. It was so effective, it was not just for a few people. It was for everybody. Every man that has ever lived, that has sinned in this world, that blood covered it. But there was conditions, because it doesn't affect everybody. Now, what we've said also here is that the cross brings, and this is going to take a little explanation, how does it bring love? Okay, two ways that we'll look at. After Jesus had explained the new birth to Nicodemus, about having to be born again of the water and the Spirit, taking it and becoming a new creature, he then explained the motivating force behind the salvation that was made possible. And from this explanation, we can pull it two ways. In John, the third chapter, verse 14, Jesus, you know, begins by explaining that, okay, just as in the wilderness, this is when, you know, God was angry with the Israelites, and he started a plague among them. And Moses is trying his best, you know, to plead to God, to say, you know, help me do something about this. And so he says, okay, you make a brass serpent, you put it on a pole, you stick it up. Okay, for now it's the symbol of our medical profession. But he says, anybody that looks at that image will be cured. Okay, the plague won't touch them. Okay. Borrowing that same image, Christ went up upon the cross. Okay. Now, the very familiar passage in John 3:16 comes out here. So the Son of Man must be lifted up. Whoever believes on him, there's the conditional part. Whoever believes on him, you know, will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish but have eternal life. Okay, this, we pull out of this two things. First of all, it shows the love of God in the cross. Okay, when it says that God so loved the world, that word "so" there, okay, we understand it, and it can be taken this way, in the sense that this is how much God loved the world. You know, that he's willing to give his only Son. So we see love infused in this into the action of God. But that word "so," if you translate it thus, it's explaining to us more practically how the love of God was demonstrated. We'll get to that in the morning, in a moment. But very practically, go, how did God love us? He loved us to such an extent that he was willing to sacrifice. He realized what our condition was, and he realized what it took in order to get us out of it, and he did what was necessary. Now, we have to start understanding that word love, and I've tried to define this in the past. Sometimes when we go that, when we look at this and go, oh, God so loved us, we get an emotional aspect out of this. Well, quite frankly, you know, if you start to consider the condition of man, he probably didn't even like us. You know, if you want to consider emotion. In fact, what we're just studying in Genesis, when Cain was beginning to degrade his spirit, God says he didn't have any regard for it. Okay, because he was viewing Cain as we saw from 1 John 3:12, that Cain was evil. God could not love that character. He couldn't even like it. So we have to give a more fuller definition. In fact, we have to use God's definition. It begins here. How do you define love? Okay, it's not an emotional thing. It's a thing of the mind. Okay, let's carry this a little further. The word for love, agape, is the unselfish kind of love that considers the needs of others even above self. So when we come into it, when we come, okay, we see what how God put love into the cross. How do we get love out of the cross? I mean, stop to think of that. Okay, the cross brings love. Okay, it brings God's love. But how does it bring love to us in the sense that we learn by it? Okay. As we begin, you know, we talked about the opening passage, you know, that the word of the cross has to do with the scriptures. The more we know of God, of the things that he cares for, in fact, Paul over and over again says, okay, this is walking in the light, trying to discover, this is from Ephesians 5, 8 and 10, trying to discover what's pleasing to the Lord. This begins what love is. That is, when we begin to understand what God wants, That is, as he looked at, even at the cross, he looked at the condition of humanity and he didn't like it. It was in the wrong condition. It's not what he intended. He knew what it would take in order to get humanity, you know, where he wanted it, back to where he wanted it. This is what Christianity is. It's a process of getting people to transform. That's the way Paul puts it in Romans 12. To transform their character, their nature, into something else. So our job in loving the world, and we see applies to ourselves too, is the sense of looking at where the world is, not liking that, looking what God intended it to be, and caring that it be to that point, and putting ourselves out unselfishly in order to make that transition. Okay? You don't have to like everybody, but you have to have in your mind what they need. I mean, seriously, when you talk to people, especially as they're disagreeable, they're disagreeing with your opinion, your position as a Christian, your ideology, your thinking, and what you're doing. Okay, can you like what they're doing? I mean, they're going to be arrogant. They're going to be petty. They're going to be snotty. They're going to be mocking. You know, you can't like that. In fact, that's what you're trying to correct. Just as you deal with a child that's a brat, you realize there's things you got to do for them. You got to overlook certain things. And there's things that you have to well up inside of you. This is why in 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about really the personification. It doesn't define love. It tells you what the personification of love is. And it starts off with love is kind and love is patient. So as you interact with people, especially those in the world, those that you don't like, you got to first be kind to them. You've got to be patient. Okay, that's what we need to be from the cross. This is what we need to learn from it and apply to others. Because that's what God was to us. First he was kind, and then he was patient. And then he was sacrificial. Okay, there's a lot of things that he curbed in himself, in his own emotions. I mean, we know that God is jealous about certain things he hates. And then we see this even with Cain, that he withheld a wrath and a vengeance to begin with in order to work with both Adam and Eve, Cain, and others so that hopefully they'll come back to him. And this is what our job is, what we need to take from the cross. This is how one truly loves. This is the kind of love that Jesus said there was no greater. For out of it one has, you know, lays down his life for his friends. Okay, notice the commitment. He lays his life down. But it goes further. Love motivated Christ to go to the greatest depths of suffering, to drink the bitterest cup of existence, so that sinners might be forgiven. The cross is the ultimate demonstration not only of Christ's love, but also the Father's love. Notice in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, this is the way God looked at us. You know, we were sinners. We were those that missed the mark. We were the ungodly. But notice in the context, you know, on both sides of this, first of all, it says, while we were helpless, you know, God began to take action. We couldn't do it ourselves. He saw that what the world had done to us, we couldn't extract ourselves, you know, from its tentacles, from its darkness. So while we were helpless, while we were sinners, and notice, you know, the next verse, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. Okay? This is why Christ says, not just those that love you, but can you also love your enemies? They're the ones that are going to need it most. They're the ones that are going to require you to get a handle on your emotions, and to begin to take the right steps, because that's the logical thing to do. Yeah, that's what you understand needs to be done. This is why Barclay, you know, identifies love as unconquerable benevolence, or no matter what anybody does to you, you only have their best interest at heart. That's what you do through a kid that's misbehaving. You know where you want him to be, You take the patience in order to sit there, correct him, to discipline him, to train him, to teach him. You know, you invest time of yourself into him. And that's what we should take away from the cross, because that's what God did for us. He invested his son. It wasn't just, you know, a sacrifice. It was coming to walk, you know, in our life from the very beginning. You know, to take the time to teach what God wanted taught. To take the time to live it, to demonstrate it, to show it exactly how it applies, even in the worst situations. And to be able to walk, you know, when people turn against you, ultimately, to walk away from it into a life of resurrection. Because you did your part. Finally, we're going to look at what the cross brings is forgiveness. When Paul and other evangelists traveled over the world preaching the gospel, they could remind sinners that Christ offered forgiveness. That was also found in the cross. Paul told his audience at Antioch in Pisidia that Jesus had brought to the world forgiveness. Passage up there, Acts 13:38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. Okay. Antioch was primarily a Gentile city, a Gentile congregation. Okay. And someone said, this wasn't, yeah, Paul said, this stuff wasn't done in a corner. Antioch, they estimated at the time, was the third largest city in the world. From the very first, even on the cross, Jesus looked down on an angry mob with hate and murder in their hearts and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Luke 23:34. Not only to them, but through the shedding of his blood, he made God's forgiveness possible to all men. Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. To those that obey the gospel and then follow Jesus to the point that they are willing to forgive others, they will receive forgiveness themselves from the cross. Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So we're not only told what to do, but to the extent of it. When Jesus says, I give you a new commandment, and he talks about loving each other, he goes, you love them as I did. It's not necessarily a new commandment to love each other, but to love to the extent that it even covers your enemies. It loves to the extent that, that you're willing to give yourself for them. Love as Christ did. And forgiveness is part of that, to be able to forgive as Christ did. If we consider ourselves conservatives, okay, it covers two aspects. It's not just in the doctrine, you know, as we look at it. If you consider yourself, you know, wanting to do the right thing, this is where we get our concept of conservative from, is that you preach only what the Bible preaches. So the teachings have to be only what God, you know, we've made the argument that this is what Jesus shows us. He didn't teach anything on his own. He just taught what the Father gave to him. He said when the Holy Spirit is sent, he's not going to teach anything out of his own initiative. He's just going to present what the Father tells him to. The apostles tell us not to touch a single word of it. That's a conservative way of viewing the scriptures and the doctrines that are there. But there's another equally solid aspect of that, of not only just what you teach, but how you teach it. You have to be conservative in what the scriptures teach of the kind of character and nature that you have. And it's coupled with every doctrinal issue that you're going to deal with. We've been through this before. The two are coupled in practically everything. If a brother's overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such one. Okay, there's your doctrine. Restore him, but in a spirit of gentleness. Okay. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to make a defense to anyone that asks you for the reason for the hope that's within you, but with meekness and fear. Give cheerfully. Okay, that conservative aspect has to be there also, as with forgiveness. You can be conservative in your doctrine, but if you're not conservative in the kind of character you need to become, you've missed the whole point. This is what he warned the Ephesians about, you know, in Revelations, the third chapter. Okay, you sit there and you argue for the doctrine, you know, and you test those that claim to be apostles and you prove them to be false. But I got this against you. You lost your first love. So you can be conservative in doctrine and just totally miss the point about being a Christian, Christ-like. Okay? And this is what the cross is supposed to teach us. Okay? It's the ultimate example of redemption that's possible, of the love that we got to take away from it, and also the forgiveness that we have to show toward one another. Why is forgiveness so important? It is our only way of being made pure from our past sins that we can be accepted by God in heaven. Sin brings death, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin. That's what it is. But forgiveness brings life. I mean, it makes sense. It's a purifying process. I mean, the more we're forgiving, the more we're purging and purifying our spirit, our mind. When we can reach the point of being forgiving as God was, then we're forgiven of our sins. We're purged of them. We become the way God wants us to be. Yeah, as we forgive, He forgives. Forgiveness is the only way we receive God's blessings. Notice in Romans 4, 7 through 8, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. There's your ultimate blessing. When you now stand before God, absolutely forgiven, and those whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Notice, this is a thing of reason. You know, when people start screaming science at you nowadays, it's interesting that most of their arguments are now mocking. God has always said, let's sit down and let's use that wonderful brain I've given to you. Let's sit down and reason together. Look at the power of God. Sometimes people go, well, God can't help me. Well, He goes, no, though your sins are as scarlet, as red as they can be, they can be as white as snow. Why? Because I'm involved. I can help you. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. But notice the little conditional thing at the end. If you consent and obey. The beautiful forgiveness from the cross affects us in two important ways. When a penitent believer confesses Christ to be the Son of God and is baptized for the remission of sins, his past sins are remembered no more. This forgiveness, though, is not limited to past sins, but if the newly forgiven child of God would walk faithfully, there will be forgiveness in the future. This is what John brings out in 1 John 1. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Okay, that's an important part of walking in the light, fellowshipping with one another, working together, assembling together in the church. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins, cleanses, keeps on cleansing. We've mentioned this before. We're not in a yo-yo system. There's people that think, okay, you sin, you fall out of grace, you're out of God's hands, then you ask for repentance, and, you know, confession, what all this, and you're back in grace. And you're out of grace when you sin, and you're back in. Man, you could be doing that, you know, 100 times a day. And there's always this question about what if I sin, you know, and suddenly, you know, something falls on me or somebody, you know, drives a car into me and I die. Have I died in my sins? No, that's one of the whole purposes of the book of 1 John, dealing with Greek tenses. If you, in the third chapter, it talks about get caught up in a present tense, sin, you know, practice sin, constantly sin. Okay, you've deviated. You're no longer walking in the light. But notice here, it has to do with eros. You know, if you step out of the light, or it doesn't matter, you can sin. Miss the mark a little bit, but still be in the light. You know, isn't that what it says it does? It cleanses us from all sin. While we're walking in the light, as Christ is in the light, it cleanses us from those sins. As long as you're trying to do the right thing, God takes into consideration those aberrant steps. It knows, okay, you've stepped off, but I know the next step you take will be to be satisfying to me. And He covers that. That's the whole point of having an advocate with the Father, a high priest on our behalf, a propitiation. All these things that go in, it's a wonderful thing. It's an incredible agreement we've made with God. That as we're trying, you know, he'll overlook the aberrations. Okay? So we can walk confidently in this life as long as we're trying to please him. If we confess our sins, notice he's faithful. This is a promise to us. If we confess, truly a repentant heart coming, I'm sorry, I did this, please take me back. He is faithful, he is righteous. I mean, it's actually a righteousness involved. You know, it's the right thing for him to do. To forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He keeps cleansing. Because he realized how much of a struggle it is to get out of the mire of sin. Some of it's going to stick for a while, but he'll work with us, he'll overlook it, he'll help, you know, he'll provide what's necessary. You know, he'll help us grow from being a child of God to a man of God or woman, however you want to take it. The three things that we have studied in this sermon are very important. In fact, they're imperative. And they make the cross of the greatest value for us in this life, for anybody. We need to come to it. Have you allowed redemption, love, and forgiveness to be part of your life, especially as a Christian? They have to be a part of it. Okay, not only coming into you from God, but going out as a Christian, exercising your faith. Jesus has given us so much on the cross. In fact, we still got more stuff to look at next week. But the question is, are you willing to obey and serve him for all that he's done? Nobody is going to do more for you. Your parents won't. Your friends won't. Your government won't. In fact, you can't even do what God is willing to do for you. It's worth the sacrifice. So what are you willing to give? This is where we insert an invitation. You know? Now is the time to consider just how special God's gift is. You know, to have your sins totally washed away, to start life as a new creature, and actually become a new creature through a transformation of the processes that God has given us. Putting off things, putting on things. I mean, Paul constantly gets into these things. A mindset, a heart that's right, an exercise of love. If there's anything we can do for you, whether it's baptism, prayers, or just working with you in certain things. Please let us know as we stand to sing.